So let's turn to Psalm 119 again, and we'll begin at verse 49. Yeah, the folks that were already seated when I put them on the card, I passed them out to. All right, we're in verse 49. This is the Hebrew letter Zion, is how I was taught to pronounce it. And it says, and this is something we need. There's several words of encouragement, several verses of encouragement here at the beginning, which I thought personally very helpful. It says in verse 49, remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. God's word is filled with promises, and you know, the old song that every promise in the book is mine, I'm sorry to tell you, is not true. There's a number of promises there that weren't made to me. I was not promised, for example, the promised land. I wasn't promised necessarily a multitude of descendants. I wasn't promised that God would make a nation of me or that I would rule over the nation of Israel. But there are a multitude of promises that God has made to us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God has promised that we would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. I am sealed until the day of redemption. I have a place reserved in heaven for me. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have those same promises. And God has promised never to put us, as far as sin is concerned, in a no-win situation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I don't have to do wrong. And just a whole host of other promises. And these promises give us hope. Hope in the Bible, remember, is not the idea of wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is dealing with a promise that is yet to be fulfilled, but because God made it, it's going to happen. It's just waiting. And you know, I can know that God has promised, for example, the cycle. I don't have to worry about whether or not tomorrow is going to show up. I don't have to worry about whether or not the sun is going to come up tomorrow. I don't have to worry about that. I may have to worry about whether it's going to rain, whether I'll be able to actually see it. But I know it's going to happen because God has said it's going to happen. And so it hasn't happened yet, but I am certain it's going to because God has declared it. And there's a whole host of other things. We look at the promises of God. It's just that way. There's certain things that we're waiting for. And because we have a promise from God, it is a certainty. We are just waiting in expectation. That is the idea of biblical hope. And so remembering thy word unto thy servant, the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Verse 50, this is my comfort. In my affliction, when I'm going through trials, when I'm going through difficulties, this is my comfort. For thy word hath quickened me. If you have a newer translation, the idea is revived. Quicken means to make alive. Revive means the same thing. We don't use the word quicken so much anymore, except in taxes. But the idea that God has revived our spirits, that he encourages us, is the idea there. I can look through God's word. I'm going through trials. I'm going through difficulties. I'm going through a hard time. I'm discouraged. I don't know the answers to certain dilemmas that I may be facing. And yet, God's word encourages me. That I can look and see what God has promised and what God has done. And it ought to be an encouragement to me. And then here's something else. We got to be careful about this. But at the same time, it's true. If we are walking with God, we're going to have a particular mindset. Look at verse 51. The proud, and those are, of course, are those that exalt themselves as opposed to exalting God. The proud have had me greatly in derision. They mock me. And in spite of opposition, I have not declined from God's word. I have not turned away from God's word. I'm going to hang on to it. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to trust it. It's not what people say about me, what people think about me, what people may do to me should not change my walk with God, my faithfulness in my service to him. Those who would oppose God, those who deride the psalmist I have here in the notes, they do not turn him aside. He's going to be faithful. We ought to be faithful. My course should be determined by the Lord and not by the opinions of others. If I have to, I need to stand alone. Jonathan Edwards, I'm gonna see if I can't, I don't have the, see if I can pull the, at least the gist of it up out of my head, determine that by the grace of God, I will serve him, that I will live a yielded life and serve the Lord. And then the second point was, and I will do that whether others will or not. I need to be so committed to the Lord that it doesn't matter what other people think or say. We are driven by opinion. I love the one, there's an old picture taken in the late 30s of a Nazi rally. And you see, there's a slot of the picture, and you probably have like 80 or 100 people all lined up doing their Heil Hitlers, and you got one guy doing this. We need to be that person. The world is all going the same course, and we need to be willing to do the right thing, even if it's costly. And then, by the way, we need to do it with the right attitude. Obedience is doing the right thing with the right attitude. And sometimes the attitude part is the hard part to get into the equation, but we need to make sure that we have the right attitude in this regard. So regardless of what people may think or say, I'm going to do what's right. I shouldn't be governed by the opinions of others. Verse 52. I remembered thy judgments of old. I remembered what God's word has to say. And I remembered what God has done in the past as well. And therefore, O Lord, I have comforted myself. One of the things that should be an encouragement to us. This is one of the reasons why it is good to share testimony. And ideally, we should be able to have things that we can share from the, you know, fairly recent events. But it's also good to look back 10 years, 20 years, and know that God did that then. And we often look at a point in our Christian lives where we were going through something, and it may have been a great trial, it could be any number of things, but we went through an experience. And that becomes something that we look back at. We have the promise of God. That should be enough. That's going to tie in with what we're going to be preaching on this morning. We have the promise of God. That should be enough. If God has said certain things, that should be all I need. But we often need encouragement. We often need, sometimes also we need something to pull us back into a reliance on God. When everything is going well, we have a tendency to just trust in, hey, it's going good, this is wonderful, and we lose our dependence on God. We aren't pushed into that situation. I think that's one of the reasons why when in my life, my son and I were talking about this earlier this morning, that when we're seeing some good things happening, that's when the ducks show up to remind us that I need to be dependent on God. That we deal with things that we consider to be distractions, but we need to make sure that our focus is on the right thing, regardless of whatever the distractions might be. I need to remember what God has done. I remember an experience I had in 1990 in June. It was either late May or early June of 1990. I was really, really discouraged. I was 27 years old. I was youth pastor at a little country church in South Carolina. I was getting paid $20 a week. They may have upped it to 50 by that time. And I was chipping away at a graduate degree. I was engaged to Aaron. And I had no prospects beyond being a part-time youth pastor at a very sweet but very hillbilly church. And I was discouraged, and I had been there for almost 4 years. And I was very discouraged. I said, Lord, I'm doing what you want me to do. I have gone to school. I'm going to school. I am using the talents and gifts that you have given me to minister in this place. I am engaged to the girl that I believe that you have for me. What am I to do now? I don't have money. Money comes in handy. I don't have, is this what I'll be doing? Did I go through all that time and training and effort and money and everything to be doing this for the foreseeable future? I said, no, I love this church and I love the people here, but is this it? Am I going to have to work another job and be a bivocational preacher and so forth? And I read a book, an old book. Old books are good. New books. Old books are good. I like old books. And the thrust of the point was that we need to give God time. Now, I'm already 27 years old, and I had started college at 18. But that was an encouragement to me. God has a plan. God hasn't forgotten me. I just need to give him time. And 3 weeks later, I was here in Washington. That was one of those highlight experiences that I can look back and see that God is faithful. God knows what he's doing. God makes provision in his time. We just need to be putting constantly, consistently, our trust in him, regardless of what the circumstances may indicate. We have a God who's very much in control. And I have comforted myself in God's promise and in God's provision and in the things that he has done in the past. That God, not only according to his word, but also in my experience, tells me that he is utterly and completely trustworthy. And sometimes the circumstances don't say that very loudly, but it's true. It's true. All right, transition. Verse 53. Here's a word you don't see too often in the scripture. Horror! Horror! Hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Some of the other translations bring indignation. I am just indignant about this. I am just, this is just horrifying. This is awful. That's the idea there. And we look at wickedness around us. We can look at wickedness in our culture, in our society. We can see the direction of pop culture and what people promote and talk about, and all these things, and it's just, how can they allow this? How can God allow this to happen? Why is it? Oh, this is just upsetting. They're doing these things, and God's word says this, and yet they're doing these things, and they have God in contempt. That should upset us. That's what he says here. That should upset us. Now, it doesn't mean that we fly off the handle and yell and scream about it. But inside, it should really grieve us that the world at large, and frankly, a lot of folks that claim to be God's children, live wicked lives. And those who claim to be God's children drag God's name through the mud. And that should upset us. That should, I put it here, how dare they? How dare they? Because they have forsaken God's law. I want to pursue a course of wickedness, and therefore I will hold God's word in contempt and say that it is wrong and come up with my own norm of what is now morality and embrace that. And I will tell God that he is wrong. I will hold his word in contempt. I will pursue my own course. We live in a culture that yells that and screams that and practices that. One thing that we can find some comfort in this, And we think, they have forsaken God. This must be the end. Look at the New Testament world. Go back 1950 years ago and look at the New Testament world. If you went to Rome, what was the entertainment? Well, let's go to the Colosseum. What goes on in the Colosseum? We have two guys that come in there and battle to the death, and people yell and cheer and scream. We have public executions. Criminals are brought in, and we release a pride of lions that have been deliberately starved and let them devour the prisoners, and people yell and scream and cheer. That's the entertainment of the Roman era. Death in front of people. Gruesome, gory things. What about private, even public morality? Do you know that the homosexual problem that we have today is nothing compared to what they had in the first century? The idea of having concubines, multiple lovers, that was standard operating procedure. At least two-fifths of the Roman Empire were slaves who had absolutely no rights. That's the culture of the first century. So when we look at ours, we could say, boy, this is awful. And granted, in our nation, not necessarily all around the world, but in our nation, morally, it's worse than it's ever been in our nation. But worldwide, this is not the worst it's ever been by any stretch of the imagination. We should still be outraged, but make sure that we don't go into a pity party and think, oh, we just live in just this horrible, wretched thing. It's just hopeless. It's just hopeless. I think I shared this, it was on Wednesday night. Paul had his second greatest ministry in Corinth. He was there for a year and a half in Corinth. And God told him, I have much people in this city. Corinth would make Las Vegas look like Puritan Boston 400 years ago. Okay. It was just a horribly wicked and depraved city. And yet, in some place like that, God did a great work and built a church. Now, granted, you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and you find out, yeah, there's a lot of believers, but boy, do they have a lot of baggage. Yeah, well, that's true. We carry a lot of baggage ourselves, but God did a great work there, saved a lot of people. So don't get too terribly discouraged, but we should at the same time be horrified by what goes on around us. And it isn't necessarily a reflection on our own, we're upset because it upsets us. It should be the idea that we see in the previous verse that of those who hold God in contempt. And it should burden our hearts to share the gospel with them because they, by their contempt for the things of God and living the way they do, are putting themselves in a place of serious, serious judgment, whether they recognize it or not. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. And people may laugh and scoff at that, but it doesn't change the outcome. And our horror should not just be in the contempt that they hold for God, but rather a pity for their own future if they don't have their eyes opened. Verse 54. Thy statutes, by the way, as you go through Psalm 119, constantly different synonyms for the Bible, for God's word, for the scriptures. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. One of the things that, Aaron, I'm going to toss this out your way. I'm going to toss this out your way. One of the things that was very prominent in the Reformation era and in Puritan England and so on. When they sang, granted they had hymns and so on, but they sang the Psalms. And the first book that was printed in the American colonies was something called the Bay Psalm Book. And it's harder to find these days. Oxford University Press actually publishes a Psalter. And as you open the book, it's divided top and bottom like a Dutch door. So you can turn the top pages and turn the bottom pages and flip them different directions and everything. And the tops, I can't remember, I may have them backwards. One is the tunes and the other is the words. And so you could say, so, all right, turn to Psalm 114. And then our tune will be tune number such and such and such and such. And you can put those together and you sing the Psalm. Now granted, that could get really, really, really confusing, and I'm sure that congregations who use these almost certainly have a certain number that they work together and that they sing a repertoire. Something that we typically don't do. Our hymnal here has, over 700 psalms and hymns. Songs and hymns, rather. We don't sing them all. And on Sunday nights when we take favorites, most weeks it seems somebody will select one. Oh, hey, how about such and such? The words look really good. Nobody here knows it. And so we struggle through it. And sometimes though it's a really good song and we ought to learn that. But most churches have a repertoire. We've got over 700 songs in our hymnal. And we probably sing 120, maybe, probably. Occasionally we'll throw one in, one will get thrown in from time to time. We try to learn a new one from time to time. Fellowship Baptist Church in Burien, a number of years ago when Pete Wadd was still the pastor there, they made it a point. This year, we're going to sing through the hymnal. And they did. A lot of the songs were songs that they knew and were familiar with, but, and they didn't necessarily go from one through all the way to the end. But they learned a lot of songs and they broadened their repertoire. They found out, you know, this one, I don't think we'll do this again, but this one here, this was really good. This was really good. So back to what we were talking about here, as far as singing the Psalms, I was just throwing that out there. Is if we can come up with a decent tune to go with some of the Psalms, it'd be good to sing one once a month or so. We'll see what we come up with. But thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. There's some songs that we have that that are the Word of God with a tune. And even the Psalms or songs that we have in our hymnal, a lot of these are the Word of God. We do have some, that are, different passages of scriptures, with a tune to them. Do we sing when we're not here? And I'm not talking about the popular songs. Do we sing praises to God away from this place? We ought to. I've mentioned praying in the car. Singing in the car is a great thing too. Nobody has to listen to you but God, and He's understanding. He knows what we've been equipped with. It is a great thing to sing praises to God. They are a remembrance in the house of my pilgrimage during the course of my life. Verse 55, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Again, going back to the 3,000 years ago when this psalm was written. You got up when it got light because then you could work. And you worked until it got dark and then you stopped because you couldn't see. And granted, you had lamps and so on, but it's you can only do so much by lamplight. So when it got dark, there was time to tell stories. There was time to reflect. It was time to sing. And, you know, we run wide open until exhaustion, says it's time to quit for the night. And then we turn the lights out. I have a great and blessed thing that God has given me in that when I go to bed and I turn out the lights and I get comfortable in my position, I am usually out cold in 3 or 4 minutes. I know some of you are going, oh, it's a blessing. I appreciate that. Now, sometimes I may wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning and go back to sleep, but I can go to bed. I can go to sleep usually without too much trouble. One of the things I do to facilitate that, though, is what do you think about when you are trying to go to sleep? When you get in bed and you turned out the light and you set aside the book or whatever it is, and now you're just letting your mind wander, or you're thinking, what do you think about? I'm going to throw something out there that maybe one of the reasons you struggle in falling asleep is because you keep thinking about all the things you have to do. Or all the troubles that are going on in your life, or all the horrible things that you were reading in the news right before you went to bed, which is not a good time to read the news. What do you think about? What's it say in our text here, verse 55? He says, I remember thy name. In the night, I meditate on the things of God. If you're in the habit of reviewing or memorizing scripture, run those things through your head. Or pray. And I'm not talking about sticking with your prayer list at this time, because then you're going to make yourself say, oh, I got to finish this. Just a time of reflection and adoration and thanksgiving. I'm going to focus on the things of God as I'm going to sleep. And there's another place in the Psalms that says, for he giveth his beloved sleep. My anxieties keep me up. My fears, my all these things will keep me up. But God gives me peace of mind. As I reflect on him, he will give me sleep. Don't do it right now. And then verse 56, we'll finish with this. The practice of the psalmist. He said, this I had because I kept thy precepts. The idea of this is that this is his manner of life. My standard practice is to fill my heart and my mind with the Word of God and then do it. That's my practice. That's my manner of life. And that solves so many problems. If we're going to look at it selfishly, that solves so many of our problems and our dilemmas. And as we go back to the beginning of this section, remember that God's word is a comfort and an encouragement to us. When we're going through trials, when we're going through difficulties, look at God's promises. We look at the present, we look at the trials and difficulties and the heartache and all the other things of the present. And don't get locked into the present. Granted, we have things to do and we can't avoid them. But we need to look at the promises of God. God has some great and wonderful things ahead of us. And for us, the story ends wonderfully. Always remember that. We have the promise of God in this regard. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminders that the psalmist gives of what you have said and what you have done. And Father, we can look back and we can remember things that you have done. And as we read and study your word, Father, we are over and over again reminded of the promises. They come back before us. And Father, may it be a time of encouragement. Father, the present may not encourage us. There may be difficulties, there may be trials, maybe all sorts of bad news. And yet, Father, in the end, we can trust in your word because it's going to happen. The biblical hope of the certainty of things yet to be fulfilled, but they are your promise And Father, we can count on it. Thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.